This morning, I would like to address you from the book of Hebrews, once again, today from chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. Elder Bradley mentioned some challenging passages, and this is one of those challenging passages. Let us read it together. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under the two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the fourth warning in the book of Hebrews. We've seen three previous ones in chapters 2, verses 1 through 4, chapter 3, verse 6 through 4:13, and then in the first 8 verses of chapter 6. There will be one more warning that will come in chapter 12. And we've noted that these warnings, which punctuate this letter, show us that warnings which are warnings against apostasy show us that some people in the church were considering leaving the faith, and that this letter was sent in part to keep that from happening. And so to that end, the author not only gives positive reasons, we've talked about these reasons, the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ and his atonement. There are positive reasons why they should remain faithful to Christ, but also there are these warnings as to the consequences of leaving the faith. Now, I don't think our church is in the same place as the church to which this letter was sent. Now, I can't see into everyone's heart, but from what I can see, I think our church is, I'm encouraged by and large by where our church is at, and hopefully we're all growing together in grace and headed in the right direction. So in other words, the purpose of my preaching through Hebrews is not because I think you are all on the brink of apostasy. So why preach through a letter like this, especially when there are 65 other books in the Bible? Well, there's the obvious reason that any book in the Bible is profitable. Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But still, that doesn't answer the question, why this particular book? And there are several answers to that. The first is one that I gave at the beginning of this series, which is that Hebrews is probably the best one-book summary of the entire Bible. The best one-book summary of both the Old and New Testaments. So if you want one book that gives you the essence of both, how they relate to each other, this is the place you want to go. And that by itself is a good reason to tackle this book. A second reason is that there are few books in the Bible that deal at such length and depth with the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially his atoning work. Because the author's intention here is to show the superiority of Jesus to the Mosaic Law and the Levitical priesthood, and so he deals at length with the person and work of Jesus at a depth that's probably unrivaled by any other book in the Bible. We learn that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the high priest who offers a once-for-all sacrifice for all time. He truly purges our sins before God, and that in itself is a good enough reason to look at this book. But there's a third reason, and this reason has to do with the warnings in this letter. And that is, though I may not personally or currently be in the same place where these folks were at, I may not be on the brink of apostasy, yet it's still good for us to hear these warnings. It's still good for us to take heed to these warnings. And by considering the folly and the hideousness and the danger of spiritual drift, this ought to motivate us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith and to deepen our walk with the Lord so that we don't get there. In other words, we have to be careful that we don't become presumptuous, that we need to recognize the fact that hardness can come, the hardness through the deceitfulness of sin can come in slow stages. It doesn't have to happen overnight, and that's what makes it all the more dangerous. It comes in little steps until we're no longer on the right path. So think, for example, of the church of Ephesus. Here was a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul. He spent several years in this one place. It was really a center for gospel proclamation in a larger region. And one of the most moving messages in the book of Acts is Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders. And you can just see him bear his heart to them, how he loved them, how he'd invested himself in them. Now, a few years later, when Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians, unlike a lot of other Paul's epistles, he doesn't mention any specific type of controversial issue, which seems to indicate that the Ephesian church was in a good place spiritually. But fast forward 40 years or so, go to the book of Revelation, and Jesus is addressing the church of Ephesus, and he says, you're doing some things right, but you've left your first love, and if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Now, if that can happen to an apostolic church, it can happen to us. So we need to be forewarned. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, and that surely is a good thing. Now, I've argued before, and I will argue again this morning, that apostasy, which is permanently repudiating a previous profession of faith in Christ, this apostasy leads to eternal destruction. Now, some would argue that since the elect can't be lost, and I agree with that statement wholeheartedly, that it is wrong to tell people they should beware of apostasy, since certainly the elect can't be lost, and therefore the elect can't apostatize. On the other hand, the non-elect are going to be lost anyway, so what's the point of warning them? So the question is, how is it right to warn people of an eternal danger when either there no such danger exists, as in the case of the elect, or when it's inevitable anyways, in the case of the non-elect? Well, it is right to warn people of the danger of eternal destruction, even the elect, if for no other reason than the Bible does it. It does it right here in our text. Paul does it in Ephesians, of all places, when he says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, these sins he had cataloged in the previous verses, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The wrath of God that falls upon the children of disobedience is meant to function as a motivation not to follow them into those sins. So in any case, here's how it works. And I'm repeating myself here because we've said these things in the second and fourth and sixth chapters. We are not called in these warnings to believe a lie. We are not called to believe that the elect will be lost. We are simply called to believe that those who apostatize will be finally lost. That is a biblical truth. Second, this is meant to motivate us not to pursue the path of apostasy by helping us to see the need for perseverance. The more convinced I am of the need to persevere, the more deliberate I will be to do it. And that's not only a biblical motivation, it's one of the means that God uses to bring about the steady faith and obedience that makes up perseverance, especially in the face of opposition, which, if you go on to read the next few verses, these folks were being opposed in their faith. So this is what we want to deal with this morning. And as we look again at one of these warning passages, my hope here this morning is not to discourage you, not to place a weight on your shoulder, but to encourage you and to give you a hopeful determination in your walk with Christ. So that's my goal here, is to help us, myself as much as anybody here. I want to help us all to fall more out of love with sin and to be more committed to Jesus Christ. So to that end, I want to address three things that our text addresses. First of all, we're in this text, we are given a description of apostasy, which I'm calling entrenched unbelief. So the description of entrenched unbelief. Secondly, we'll look at the danger that comes from entrenched unbelief. And then finally, we want to consider our duty with respect to entrenched unbelief. So description, danger, duty. Let's consider, first of all, a description, the description given in this passage of entrenched unbelief. Now, you see it at the beginning of verse 6, so look with me here. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. That's the basic definition here, sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is amplified in verse 29 in three ways. First, those who sin in this way are described as treading underfoot the Son of God. They are secondly described as counting the blood of the covenant, wherewith they are sanctified in a holy thing. And finally, they're described as those who despise the Spirit of grace. But why am I calling this entrenched unbelief? Well, I'm calling it unbelief because to sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth means to fundamentally reject that truth. And that's the essence of unbelief. And it's entrenched because we're not talking about a temporary lapse into unbelief, but something that persists. Something which the apostle here says, there is no more sacrifice for sins, which will result in the terms of verse 31 in falling into the hands of an angry God. So this is entrenched because of an attitude that's behind this species of unbelief. The word willfully in verse 26 is particularly important here. This is akin to what is spoken of in the Mosaic Law of presumptuous or high-handed sin. In Numbers 15 and verse 30, for example, you read this, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, or the person who does anything with a high hand, presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now, in his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul talks about people who are overtaken in a fault and who can be restored in a spirit of meekness. But what's being described here are not people who are overtaken in a sin. What's being described here is as a deliberate, conscious, and persistent rejection of the truth of the gospel. This is not talking about someone who walks away from the faith for a time and then comes back. This is talking about a person who walks away and never comes back. And so when you compare this to Hebrews 6, what we see is that we're getting another description here of Judas Christians. Judas Christians are not people who lose some temporal blessings of salvation because they messed up. Rather, they are people who profess to be Christians, but were never really born again. Like Judas, they are sons of perdition. They didn't lose their salvation in any sense because they were never saved to begin with. Now let's look down in verse 29 and see how these people are described. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Of course, no one can literally do this. Jesus was crucified once, and he will never be abused at the hands of wicked men again. But this is describing, of course, an attitude that treats Jesus with utter contempt. This reminds us of what the author says in chapter 6, in verse 6. He talks about these people, when they fall away, or if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So this does not describe someone who is plagued with doubts and struggling with sin. This is describing someone who hates Jesus and hates the gospel. This is not a description of a saved person. As the Apostle Paul will say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Anathema is the Aramaic word for cursed. Someone who does not love Jesus is cursed. Paul says at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Who are the recipients of grace? They are those who love Jesus truly. It's as simple as that. But as we hear this, this is just incredibly sad. It's horrifying to be in this state where you are rejecting what you once professed to believe with such animus that it can be described as stepping all over Jesus. And then, secondly, verse 29, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified in a holy thing. I think a lot of people misread this text because they miss the irony that is embedded here. There's terrible irony in this text, because if there's anything holy in the world, it's the blood of Christ. Peter says the precious blood of Christ. But here are people who consider that which is most holy as unholy. Now there's this phrase, wherewith he was sanctified, that gives some folks trouble. Some people use this to prove that in their minds that a person can lose their salvation. Or other folks say it proves a person can permanently lose temporal blessings this side of heaven. But my friends, we've already argued, this is not talking about people who are truly saved, but people who profess Christianity when they've never really been born again. But because they had professed faith in Christ, they had once professed to be sanctified by Jesus. Remember what the author says in chapter 10, in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. To belong to Jesus, therefore, is to profess that you have been sanctified by him. But here are people who've rejected all that. They count the blood of the covenant wherewith they professed to be sanctified in a holy thing. And there's the irony. The author wants us to see how incredibly distorted and sad this is. Treating that which is unholy, which is most holy. Rejecting the only thing that actually sanctifies anyone. They once professed to be sanctified by Christ. And now they say, no more. I want to have nothing more to do with him. And so this is why in verse 26, the author says that for these people, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. It's not because the blood of Jesus didn't work for them. It's because they were never saved to begin with. And then thirdly, they despise the Spirit of grace. Here were people who had experienced some of the blessings of the Spirit. We saw that in Hebrews 6, verse 4. Yet afterwards, they rejected and resisted him. In terms of chapter 2, verse 4, they had seen signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. And yet for all that, they still turned away, not because they were saved, but precisely because they were not saved. But what a terrible place to be, to despise the person of God's own Son, to despise the blood of the covenant, to despise his Spirit, to treat it with contempt. This, my friends, is horrific. It is to be blind, it is to be deceived, it is to be spiritually deranged, it is to be foolish and spiritually reckless, it is to reject the only one who is able to save. As Paul would say to those who rejected the gospel in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13:46, you put the word of God from you and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Well, we turn to the Gentiles. I hope you see this is not a description of a backslidden Christian. That's a genuine thing I know. We all know. We've all experienced times in our life where we're going backwards, we're going the wrong way instead of going forward. But what is being described here in these verses, although they describe people who had once professed the name of Christ, this is in an altogether different category. This is not a Romans 7-like description of the struggle every believer has with sin. Rather, this is a description of a persistent, entrenched unbelief and a species of unbelief that brings with it terrible and irremediable consequences. So that brings us to our next point, the danger of entrenched unbelief. It is a biblical principle that you reap what you sow. Sometimes our sins carry with them their own punishment. But we have to be careful we don't take that principle too far. It is a biblical principle. I mean, Paul says it, for example. But there is also the reality of an objective future judgment at the hands of God. It is appointed a man wants to die after this, the judgment. And that's being warned about here. And there are at least five things about this judgment in this text that are highlighted with respect to God's judgment upon these apostates. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 27, it is a certain judgment. It is a certain judgment. So there remain, for these folks, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but on the other hand, a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery nation which shall devour the adversaries. That's future, yes, it's being looked for, but it is certain. And we have to remember that just as God's promises of blessing are sure to come to pass, even so God's promises of judgment will also come to pass as well. This is sin against God, and God is holy, and he will set things right. This must be punished, and it will be punished. Those who set themselves against God as his adversaries, it says here in verse 27, what must that be like, to be an adversary of God? You can't win. This is, those who set themselves as adversaries against God will surely be devoured. Then it's described as a fiery judgment. Fire indignation, verse 27, which shall devour the adversaries. You know, in the scriptures, fire is often, very often associated with God's judgment. It's not incidental that when God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he did so by raining fire out of heaven upon them. And Jude says that that is a foretaste of the future and final judgment. He says that these cities are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. John the Baptist said to those who did not bring forth good fruit, they will be hewn down by God's judgment and thrown into the fire, that they will be like chaff burned up with unquenchable fire, he says in Matthew 3:10 through 12. The Apostle Paul, speaking of future judgment, describes it in terms of flaming fire by which God will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In 2 Thessalonians 1, in the book of Revelation, which we read last week, those who worship the beast shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, it is true that fire is probably a metaphor here of the judgment of God, but and like fire, it will devour the adversaries, but that does not make, calling it a metaphor, if it is indeed that, doesn't make the future punishment of the wicked any less severe, because if anything, the reality is going to be more terrible than the metaphor. In other words, we should not read this and not tremble. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fiery judgment. Thirdly, it is an eternal judgment. So how do we know that? Well, for one thing, this is not a description of people who are saved. These are people who, to use our Lord's words in John 8, will die in their sins, because it says in verse 26, there remained for these people no more sacrifice for sins. Not Christ, not anything else. They rejected Christ. Notice that no more sacrifice for sins, but judgment. But there's another way to see how this is so, and you can see the comparison in verse 28 and 29, the comparison to the Mosaic law and its punishments. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose he, shall he be thought worthy who hath trod under for the Son of God? So he's saying, look, in the Mosaic law, those who sinned with his high hand presumptuously, those who sinned willfully in this sense, they died. They died. Capital punishment. They were stoned to death. But then he says in verse 29, of how much sorer punishment. In other words, the punishment that comes upon apostates is worse than that. Worse than what? Worse than physical death. Worse than being stoned to death. This tells me this is not some temporal judgment, because the Mosaic law did that well enough. This is something not only worse, but far worse, something which from which you cannot escape by physical death. It is therefore an eternal judgment. Our Lord reminded of his disciples of this reality, didn't he? When he said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who are able to kill the body, after that they can do no more, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's terrifying. And for those who are teetering on the brink of apostasy, it is meant to be, I assure you. Next, it is a predicted judgment. Verse 30. It's not as if God has hidden this. And in some sense, the reality of future judgment is embedded in our conscience. And Paul says in Romans 1 that even pagan society knows something of the judgment of God. But he's made it more plain in Scripture. And in verse 30, he quotes from a passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. I want to read these verses for you in their original context. Or the whole of these verses. He quotes parts of them. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 says, God saying, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them shall make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left." Now, the remarkable thing in these verses is that God is speaking about the children of Israel. They were his covenant people under the Mosaic covenant. They had so many privileges. And yet many of them sinned in the wilderness, as we've seen in Hebrews 3 and 4. They were destroyed. They were under God's wrath. God's judgment and his vengeance and his recompense brought about their calamity. Their foot slid. The application, of course, is both obvious and pertinent. And to the congregation to which the author is writing, there were people in there who, outwardly at least, professed to be part of the new covenant community, and yet they were poised to depart from the faith. And the author is saying, make no mistake, you can expect God's judgment to come upon you just as the rebels in the wilderness experienced God's judgment, except yours will be worse. Except yours will be worse. And that brings us to verse 31. It is a fearful judgment. This is a sobering comment, isn't it? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we look at the danger to which entrenched unbelief brings and exposes people, we should fear. I mean, have you ever looked over the edge of a cliff and imagined yourself falling? I mentioned last time, I'm afraid of heights. I imagine this. I can easily imagine this. You know, they say there's this place in Chicago that you can go up this tower and go out on this glass panel and look down. Never would I ever do that. I don't care. You could not pay me enough money to do that. Even though I would not even personally be in danger, I can imagine what it would be like. And there's something going on here like that. We're being invited to look over the cliff and imagine what it would be like to throw yourself over, which is what the apostates do in a sense. That's a terrifying thought. So please listen. Everyone is on a path. And that path will end in God. He is the one inescapable reality that we will all eventually face one way or another. And God will be for every son and daughter of Adam either eternal blessing, or he will be for them eternal destruction. According to our Lord, there are only two paths, the narrow path and the broad way. The narrow path leads to life. The broad way leads to final and eternal destruction. We should be sobered by reflection on that reality. We should feel that chill going down our back. And if we don't, that doesn't mean that we've attained some level of spirituality that makes us immune to such fear. What it means is that we have become spiritually insensitive to the holiness of God and the danger posed to everyone who flaunts their sins in the face of this holy God. You can see he's writing this. He wants there to be not some tepid response here. So let's finally consider, what is our duty with respect to entrenched unbelief? And I think there are at least five responses we should have to the picture which has been painted in these verses with respect to apostasy. Number one, if we love Jesus and remain faithful to him and his gospel, we should be thankful to the Lord for preserving us from the fate and the end of this unbelief. If you're not where these people are at, then you have the Lord to thank for it. He is the one who is able to keep us from falling, as Jude puts it. He is the one who keeps us in the faith, as Peter puts it. He is the one who restores us like Peter when we've backslidden. He is the one who is effectually praying to the Father that his elect might be kept and kept from the evil one. And the Lord is so gracious. He often uses warnings like this to wake us up and turn us from a course of self-destruction. These warnings are not just meant to be descriptions of non-elect apostates, but they're meant to awaken slothful and slumbering Christians to the fate of those who do fall away so that they don't. God knows our personalities. He knows that some of us need to be awakened from sleep. And these warnings are sometimes what we need. So it is not, therefore, this is not, we shouldn't read this as an indication of God's harshness, but of his kindness in turning us away from sin to a greater commitment to him. And for that, we should be thankful. We should be encouraged because our Father never gives up. If he has to warn us, he will. If he has to chastise us, he will. And in time, it will yield the peaceable fruit of holiness for those who are exercised thereby. So first of all, the first thing that should just wash over us is, if I'm not there, thank you, Jesus. Secondly, we should be comforted in light of the fate of the wicked. Now that may seem strange, but that's a biblical motivation because if you keep reading, these folks, although they had not yet been martyred, there weren't martyrs among them yet, they had suffered a lot for their faith. They had lost things. Some had been in prison. And it's important to remind ourselves as we contemplate God's judgment on those who do walk away from the faith, most of the time in order to secure ease for themselves in this world, why not follow them? Well, this is meant to remind us that our own sufferings in this life are not a reason to follow them in turning our backs on God, no matter what we endure here, because for the child of God, whatever sufferings we endure here, it will be followed by eternal glory, whereas the wicked will have their temporary ease replaced by eternal destruction. This is the argument of our text. It's the argument of Psalm 73. Remember Psalm 73, the psalmist, he said he looked at the wicked, he saw their ease, he saw how they were had everything going for them in this world, and he saw himself and all the sufferings he was enduring. He thought, what's the point? Why am I suffering for godliness' sake when the wicked have it good in this life? What's the point? Do you remember how the psalmist's attitude was completely changed? Do you remember? He said, I was on the verge of losing it until I went into the sanctuary and then understood I what? Their end. Their end, the end of the wicked. That's what we're being invited to consider here. However bad it might be for us now, we need to have an eternal perspective. And passages like this help us to maintain that. It helps us to live in light of future hope and to be comforted in the expectation of the coming glory. You know, when Polycarp was about to be martyred and the Roman official said, you know, if you don't deny Jesus, you're going to be burned at the stake. Do you remember what Polycarp said back to him? You threaten me with fire that burns for a little bit, but you, sir, are in danger of eternal fire. We should be comforted in light of the fate of the wicked and not follow them on their sad path. Thirdly, we should be disgusted and repulsed at the thought of what entrenched unbelief does. What does it do? It despises the person of Christ, his blood and his spirit. If you love Jesus, that ought to disgust you. It ought to repulse you. It ought to make you never want to get there or even get close to there. It ought to make you jealous over your heart. And if you reverence Christ and value his atoning work and grieve not his spirit, you don't ever want to get there. So one of the strategies for this is to see the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. But another strategy for that is to see the vileness and the ugliness of unbelief. And then fourthly, we should be afraid of the thought of where entrenched unbelief leads. Now again, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that a believer can't have assurance of their salvation, nor am I indicating that the elect can be lost, not in a million years. And you've heard me preach the exact opposite. Said it many times. What I am saying is that there's something wrong with me if I can contemplate the end of the wicked and not feel something of fear. There's something wrong with me if this does not motivate me to flee from the wrath to come, as John encourages people to do, as Paul encourages readers to do. We are not only meant, as Paul says in Romans 11, we are not only meant to behold the goodness of God, but what? The severity of God. And the goodness of God should lead us to a godly and holy joy, and the other should lead us to a godly and holy fear. And this fear ought to motivate us to be rid of every inroad of sin that has taken hold of our hearts and lives. And then finally, we should hate the thought of what entrenched unbelief makes us. Not only what it does to Christ, but what it does to us. It turns us into the adversaries of God, which is just incredibly foolish. You know, what are the wicked like? What does the Bible say? Psalm 1, it says, the wicked are like the chaff which the wind blows away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the ungodly will perish. Entrenched unbelief makes us the objects of God's derision. We should hate that. Now, I do want to say at the same time, though we want to hate the idea of ourselves ever getting there, becoming disgusted with the thought of us doing something like that, I'm not saying that we want to get to the place where we're looking down on others. Rather, we should grieve for those who remain in unbelief. And like the psalmist, let rivers of water run down our eyes when we see they do not keep God's law. Because we know that if anyone cannot see the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, it's not because we're smarter than they are or are better than they are. It's because they're blinded. They're blinded by their own sin and the devil. They have not yet had their eyes open to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. So, this passage is meant to have an effect on us. I think, unfortunately, so often passages like this get lost in all the debates about apostasy and perseverance and so on. Can you lose your salvation? Or so? Granted, we need to defend the biblical doctrine of the security of the believer. We need to defend the fact that the elect will be finally saved. That's important. But we need to make sure that when we read this passage, it has the effect on us that it ought to have. It should make us more thankful for the Lord who saves us. It should make us more disgusted with sin. It should draw us closer to Jesus and put distance between us and the world and the devil. It should help us to see how hateful sin is. Because all sin is sin against Christ, the Son of God, who is the only one in whom we can be saved. So I want that to happen to me more. Because I know from my own experience that when I indulge in sin, it's because I don't see the hatefulness of it as I should. And passages like this help me to recalibrate my heart. So I hope that does it for you as well. So brothers and sisters, let us resolve together this morning to love Jesus more and more, to hate sin more and more, to be more holy, to persevere in the faith, looking not to ourselves, but to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I know that you use your word to help us to see as we ought and to feel as we ought and to act as we ought. And yet, Lord, your word can hit us like a tennis ball off an army tank. And I pray it wouldn't do that, but penetrate and have its good effect upon us. Lord, that it would not sour our hearts against you, but against sin. That we would be more and more lovers of Jesus, obedient to him in every way. And yet we also understand, Lord, that we cannot do this on our own. Well, we know that we are to work out our own salvation, fear and trembling, that we're to mortify the deeds of the body. We are to put the flesh under. We are to do your will. We are to pray. We are to strive with our might. And we want to do that. And we recognize that we cannot work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with fear and trembling, unless you are the one who is working it in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. So we ask, Lord, that you would work in us the willing and the doing. And we are confident, and we come with confidence because we are encouraged by your word to pray for these very things. Lord, do it in us. May we so live lives that, Lord, I don't want to be one who tramples you underfoot, but I want to be someone who honors you with my life. I want to let my light shine in this world, and I want everyone in here to be the same way. May our lives be trophies of your grace. Lord, may we be like Moses and not like Pharaoh. We pray this all on the basis of the grace of God that comes only through Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.